We are in the middle of trekking through a series here on the weekends and studying the first century biography of Jesus of Nazareth called the Gospel of Mark. And last week we talked about the Sabbath and Pharisees with John Mark. And we're going to pick up right where we left off last week. So once you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 3. And we have a ton of work today. We're going to get right to it. We're going to start by reading today's text, Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Said, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Would you join me in saying one more quick prayer for the teaching? Jesus, I thank you so much for my friends at the 8 a.m. Thank you that you are here with us. And one more week studying through this book that is in many ways scandalous and subversive and is life-giving. I pray, Jesus, that you would bring to life the words on this page. Thank you that what's written here already offers life because it's inspired by your Spirit. And so we just want to open ourselves up to the work that you want to do as we study and sit under the scriptures and read and learn. I pray that this wouldn't just be a book that we're studying, but I pray that it would be a means to an end, and that would be us growing in a relationship with you, learning more about you, getting to know you. And so we open up our lives to you. I pray for anyone here who would be new or is new to this whole Jesus thing today. I pray they'd feel welcomed and loved. And we just pray, God, that you would move here in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen. All right. So the text that we have this week is quite unique. We just read it. You have a couple lengthy paragraphs here. It's mostly narrative. It's concluded by a long list of names. It's all mostly descriptive. There's almost no dialogue in that entire chunk we just read. In fact, there's only one line in the whole thing that's spoken, and it's spoken by the demons. So what's going on here in a passage like this? Is this just, at this point, you know, Mark jotting down some random details before he moves on to a more important story? Like Mark's like, I should add at this point there's some crowds and by a lake, and then next Jesus is up on a mountain with a small group of guys and all that. Or is Mark doing something intentionally here? Is there something more to this? And I want you to keep in mind, in recent decades, scholars have rediscovered the Gospel of Mark as being a work of literary genius, particularly in the way that Mark as an author frames and structures his stories. And so when you see something like this, where you've got this lengthy paragraph that is about large groups of people around Jesus on a lake, and then right after it is an equally sized paragraph that is Jesus in a secluded place with a tiny group of people. And somewhere in the middle there, you have some dark, vociferous little minions making some remarks. You have to be asking these questions. What's Mark trying to tell us here? What's he doing? So here's what I want to do. I want to work through back through the text, line by line. I want you to be thinking, what's the connection between these two paragraphs? Why does Mark include this stuff? And what might it mean for us? Sound like a plan? Yeah? All right, well, ready or not, here we come, okay? Here we go. Let's work back through it. Verse 7 says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. Galilee, by the way, is in the north of Israel. Look at verse 8. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came up to him from Judea, which is in the west, Jerusalem, Idumea, which is down in the south, and the regions across the Jordan, that's over to the east, and around Tyre and Sidon, which are also down in the south. So notice at this point, Mark's pointing out large crowds have gathered around Jesus and are following him by the lake. And Mark is pointing out there's people who are coming to be around Jesus from every single direction, north, south, east, west, hundreds and hundreds. We think thousands of people people who have flocked to come see and hear Jesus. People, by the way, often think of Jesus only ever teaching or healing in small circles of people. Like in the old Sunday school pictures, you know, where you have Jesus with a little small group on the grass with some children and there's a lamb around Jesus' shoulders. That's not really an accurate caricature of Jesus' 3 years in the public eye. Think more like the arrival of a popular leader who's being swarmed by crowds and jostled by reporters, okay? Well, keep reading. Look at verse 9. Because of the crowd, Jesus told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Okay, two things. First off, you have to understand, right now, what we're reading about in this paragraph, it's not a happy picture. Okay, right here. In the Greek, the word for crowding in verse 9, it would be better read pressing or crushing. Okay, and in verse 10, when it says the people were pushing forward, the wording in the Greek here, once it's pretty aggressive. It could be better understood as that these people are mobbing or falling upon Jesus. And so that's why Jesus makes some arrangements here for an escape boat, because he's pinned up against the water, against the lake by the crowd, and he's almost getting trampled to death. Okay, secondly, we need to understand the type of crowd that this is. Okay, now when we say that there was large crowds coming to Jesus, Don't think of Jesus at this point as being like a Jewish celebrity rock star, or don't think of Jesus even as being like a popular religious figure like the Pope, where large crowds have come to herd him. This isn't Beatlemania that we're reading about. This isn't Bieber fever, okay, where the teeny boppers are there and if I could just get a picture of his hair, my life would be complete. And no, okay, this isn't Jesus Timberlake. I want you to notice. I want you to notice in verse, it's Jesus by a lake, okay? I want you to notice in line verse 10. Oh man, we're off to a good start, people. It says in verse 10, for he healed many, okay? So that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. First century Israel was, by our standards today, a highly primitive medical world. Scholars put the life expectancy somewhere around the age of 30. So you could imagine when word gets out on the streets, there's this guy from Nazareth who could heal all kinds of people of all kinds of things. You could imagine all of a sudden all kinds of, in the first century society, all kinds of sick and injured people start coming from everywhere, willing to travel miles and miles just to get a chance to maybe be healed by Jesus. So this isn't people so much coming to worship a celebrity. It's not even so much about faith in who Jesus is, so much as these people are desperate for healing in this primitive medical world. Someone can heal me, I'm going over there, okay? They're desperate for a healing. That's why they're violently pressing in on Jesus. Look down at verse 11. It says, whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Impure spirits, by the way, could be translated the demon-possessed or the demons. So notice at the end of the paragraph, this is so interesting what Mark does. At the end of the paragraph, we get this little insight that whenever the demons saw Jesus, they knew who he was. You are the Son of God. And Jesus kind of hushes them, okay, for multiple reasons. I think, for one, Jesus is kind of like, hey, you know what? You're not the right person to accurately represent who I am. Why don't you just kind of keep that to yourself, all right? I'll tell them. But I want you to notice, we have this whole lengthy passage, okay, this whole paragraph about hordes of people gathering around Jesus, but none of these people actually know who Jesus really is, except for the demons, okay? The only one who knows Jesus' true identity as the Son of God are the impure spirits. I mean, talk about ironic. What's Mark trying to tell us here? All of these people, hundreds and hundreds, maybe thousands, and there's no indication that any one of these people in the large crowds know who Jesus really is, okay? By the way, perhaps you are unaware, it is possible to be around Jesus all the time and to not really know who he is, to not really understand what this whole Jesus thing is about. It's possible to be in the crowds, maybe be coming for something, for a healing, to go to church, to hear the sermons, to sing the songs, to find healing in your life or some good advice for your marriage or whatever, but to never really acknowledge Jesus' lordship in your life, to never really understand that he's actually the king of the world. This is all about him. That's what seems to be going on here with these large crowds. in the first paragraph. Then we get this drastic scene change, okay? The setting here, all of a sudden, we shift new paragraph, and I want you to understand, the setting for these two paragraphs couldn't be any different. They're almost opposites, okay? In one, Jesus is pressed up against the Portland waterfront with a gigantic crowd. They have to get him off onto the Portland Spirit boat just so he won't get stampeded by the mobs of people. And then all of a sudden, the cameras pan out, and we're in an isolated place up somewhere near Forest Park where all the deals go down. And Jesus is just with a tiny handful of men. Notice that Mark's painting some kind of stark contrast here, okay? Now let's tackle this second paragraph. You guys hanging in there? Yeah? All right. Ian's going to take care of you today. I'm Ian, by the way. Talking about myself. Verse 13. Here we go. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12. So here's, if you're someone who makes little notes in the side of your Bible or really underlines and points major things out, you got to make a note here, okay? Because right there, in this scene change, in the middle of these two paragraphs, okay, right there, this is where Mark's story about Jesus begins to morph and take on new shape. Because Jesus, right here, this is where he begins to form a new kind of community around himself, his own sort of people. And he starts by picking 12 guys who will head this whole thing up. And the number 12, by the way, isn't an accident, okay? We, on the other hand, kind of miss this. All right? For example, how many of you in here know the exact number of congressmen in the United States? Anyone? Yeah, a couple of us. How about this one? How many of you Oregonians know the exact number of counties in the state of Oregon, the state you live in? Anybody? A few people who work for the state of Oregon. You see, we don't really pay too much attention to these kinds of numbers here in America, all right? But however, in first century Jewish culture, not one of these Jews would have missed the significance of the number 12, because there were 12, there had always been 12 tribes that formed the nation of Israel, because long ago, Abraham had a son named Isaac, who had a son named Jacob, who had 12 sons, who started the 12 tribes that formed the nation of Israel, okay? Now, 10 of those tribes had been lost 7 centuries prior to Jesus when the Assyrians came and invaded and carried a bunch of them off into captivity, but the prophets had spoken of a coming time when there would be a restoration, and a great many Jews in the first century were longing for it and waiting for this to happen. The time would come, they believed, when God would begin to turn everything around and make Israel into a great nation once again. And so when Jesus calls exactly 12 followers apart from the crowds and gives them special status and special commission, okay? You have to understand, any Jew who heard of this wouldn't have missed what's happening here. Jesus was saying, far more clearly than any words could have done, that this wasn't just some great healing mission that he's on, or this wasn't even just some other spiritual renewal. No. Jesus, by selecting these 12 men, he's signaling to everyone, this is that restoration that you've been waiting for. It's beginning to happen. I'm forming a new sort of Israel, a new family of God, a new people. This is that new beginning. And he picks 12 men who would ultimately form the nucleus of the church out of the massive crowds. Jesus, from the previous paragraph, he picks 12 men who will then spend the majority of his time pouring into, okay? And they become the first followers of Jesus. And I want you to pay close attention here, okay? Because in this paragraph about Jesus picking his disciples, we've been talking a lot about discipleship in this series. We had a couple of teachings on it last month. We're going to sort of continue that conversation for the rest of this morning. Because in this paragraph about Jesus selecting the 12, we learn a few more really, really important things about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, okay? So I want to work through the paragraph. Pay attention. We want to point some of these things out. Look at verse 13 again. See, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Okay, so let's talk about this. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Okay, what does it mean to join Jesus in this new community that's about following him and the restoration of the world? If you're taking notes today, three thoughts, okay? First, being a disciple of Jesus means, if you go to the next slide, you are called by Jesus. You are called by Jesus. It says Jesus called them. Jesus invited them. He chose them. Now that's something that's true for every follower of Jesus. Notice there's no interview process. The disciples don't submit resumes. They're not competing for a spot on Jesus' team. Jesus just picks them. He calls out to them, okay? The Bible, by the way, makes it clear that Jesus is the one who does the choosing. In John 15, Jesus, at one point, he says to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit," okay? It's true that you and I, you know, we have to decide to follow Jesus. You know, notice it says they came to him. They responded to that call. But it's not like you and I go out and we find Jesus and we choose him as if he's lucky to have us. That's not how it works, okay? Jesus, every single disciple of Jesus is called by Jesus himself. He's the initiator. He chooses us. And I want you to notice, I love the wording there when it says he called to himself those he wanted. We get no reason in the text as to why Jesus picks these 12 guys other than it says he wanted them, okay? And I just want you to, let that sink in for a moment. I know it's early, but Jesus calls those whom he wants, all right? You need to know that if you're a follower of Jesus, it's because Jesus wanted you. Like God looked out at this world of 7 billion people and was like, "You, I want you, come, follow me." And do you understand how significant this is? Understand the weight of this, how much this God loves you and values you, he pursued you, he came after you, he called you, he wanted you. And the fact that Jesus is the one who calls the disciples, in and of itself is bizarre, because Jesus is a first century Jewish rabbi, okay? And if you remember the disciple teachings from last month, rabbis didn't come to and choose disciples in the first century. They were too good for that, okay? In the first century, it was the other way around. Disciples would come to and find a prestigious rabbi, locate him, and they'd pursue him, and they'd try to pick the rabbi, they'd choose him, and they'd come in, much like students today would pick a college and try to apply to get into it. And then disciples back in that day would then follow this rabbi around before they were his disciples, begging him to take them as a disciple so that they could learn from him with their life, competing aggressively with one another in the hopes that this rabbi would select them. We have no records of a rabbi ever seeking out and going to some disciples and choosing them until Jesus himself. Jesus shifts the paradigm. He's the one who does the calling and the choosing. And so if you try to make a passage about like this, about how God chooses or elects some people and doesn't elect others, and you make a neat, tidy little soteriological doctrine, I think you're beginning to miss the point. The point is, this is revolutionary. For this group of 12 men, no rabbi ever came and said, "You, I want you." They would have been like, "Me? You want this? I mean, this is too good to be true. This is scandalous." Jesus wanted them. He comes to them. And if you're a disciple of Jesus today, it was the same for you. Jesus came to you and he called you because he wanted you. And if you're here and you're not a disciple of Jesus today, here's the cool thing, okay? Jesus is inviting you to come follow him too. Later on, Jesus says this in Mark chapter 8. He called the crowd to him along with the disciples, and he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Notice the wording, whoever. Jesus calls out to the crowds that we see represented in the paragraph before, and to the disciples, he says, whoever. There's a standing invitation. Anyone who would respond to this call to come be a disciple of Jesus, he's saying, come, follow me. Jesus calls his disciples. Look at the next verse, verse 14. It says, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. Second thought of the morning. One, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? It means you're called by Jesus. But two, you're given a new purpose, okay? And the purpose of a disciple of Jesus is twofold, all right? It says, one, that they might be with him, and two, that he might send them out. Now, let's work through each of those two things in turn, okay? First of all, that they might be with him. All right, in the first century, disciples or learners were with the rabbi 24/7. You would travel with him, with your rabbi, you'd eat with him, walk with him, sleep next to him, work with him, and the highlight of being a disciple was being with your rabbi, was doing life with him, getting to learn from this amazing rabbi, okay? And guys, I want you to listen closely because sometimes we miss the importance of this, okay? I want you to listen very closely. If you look at the text, biblically, you have to understand your number one priority as a disciple of Jesus is to be with him. It's to be with Jesus. That's your number one priority. Discipleship is a relationship. Before it's ever a task, it's a who before it's a what. Okay? At the very core of our faith, at the very center of discipleship is our calling to the person of Jesus, a relationship with him. And I love that. Jesus is calling me, and he's calling you to life with him. Not just a couple hours in a building on a weekend, but your whole life spent living with and for Jesus. So you have to understand, before your calling as a follower of Jesus is to serve, or to be a part of healing people or casting out demons, before your calling is to study the Bible or to even preach the gospel or to do stuff for God, your calling as a disciple of Jesus is to be in relationship with Jesus, to be with him. And I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I lose sight of that. You know, I get so caught up in the busyness and the stuff and the to-dos, and most of it's good stuff. But sometimes I start to forget that the whole point is to be with Jesus, not just to do a bunch of good stuff. I think for many of us, if we're not careful, we start to get caught up in the doing before the being, okay? And from the beginning with God, God's always been after a relationship with people. I mean, what did Jesus say the greatest commandment was that summed up the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The whole point is being in a relationship with God through Jesus. You see, the Pharisees from last week's text, this is where they missed it. They were getting so caught up in the doing and the rules that they missed the whole heart behind it. Being a disciple of Jesus is about being with him. And as some of you here today need to realize, God's inviting you not into a religion and a tradition and church attendance on Sundays. God's inviting you into a relationship with him, with the living God, through Jesus. And in any important relationship, you have to communicate and make commitments and put time in. You know, in my generation growing up in dating relationships, we had this saying called a DTR, which is an abbreviation for define the relationship. Anyone heard of this? And so in my generation, yeah, so when we were growing up, the DTR, this was when a guy and a girl have been hanging out with each other for a while, just as friends. And they've been hanging out, spending a lot of time together, but they start to get flirtatious. And it comes to a point where it's like, okay, there's something a little more going on here, and we need to talk about this. And so in my generation, we tagged this, you know, they need to have a DTR, define the relationship, and to sit down and have that talk. When I first had this talk with my wife, it was extremely awkward. I mean, it was awesome, but I had no clue what I was doing. I'd been crushing on her for a while, and I was on this trip in Israel, actually, through the church. I was doing some worship music, and we were doing this tour, and her whole family was on the trip. And I'd been liking Sarah for a while, and I hadn't told anyone. And on the bus, I was, like, sitting next to her and having long conversations. I began to get flirtatious, and it got to a point where some of our friends started saying some stuff, and I was like, oh, boy, maybe I should probably say something since I'm the dude and, you know, all that. And so one night, we slip away by the Sea of Galilee. And I'm not even kidding. This is a true story. This is our story. We go on a walk in the Sea of Galilee. I've told you some of you this story before. And I was like, I'd walk on water for you, babe. I'm just kidding. I didn't really say that. What I actually said was far more embarrassing. Okay, according to my wife, at some point in the conversation, I used this wording. I said something along the lines of, I think I have big boy feelings for you. Seriously? What am I, like 12? You do stupid things when you're in love. Man, the crazy part is it worked. You became my girlfriend. He's like, oh, yes, Ian wins. Man, it's awesome. But here's my point. This is a silly example, but I want you to listen. Some of you, it's almost like you need to have a DTR with God, okay? I know what you're saying, but sing with me for a moment. You see, some of you, you've been flirting around with this whole idea of Jesus. You've been around, you've been hanging out, maybe for a while now. You've been doing some of the Jesus stuff, but you've yet to put it all out on the table. You've yet to go all in, and to where you talk to God about it and you make a commitment, and you begin to follow him, where your life becomes about being with him, where your purpose now is to be in relationship with Jesus. You know, others of you, you've been in that relationship with Jesus, and you've been at it for a while, and maybe like me, at times you get caught up in the busyness or the stuff, and you lose sight of the main point of that relationship. You begin to lose traction in that relationship. You know, in my marriage, my wife and I, we have tons to do every week, you know? We have bills to pay, and we got to feed the baby and run the errands and work the job, feed the baby some more, mow the lawn, host friends, clean the house, feed the baby again. A lot of baby feeding these days. These guys are so little, they just keep eating, you know? But those of you who are married, you've learned by now that there's a difference between doing stuff for your spouse and being with them. You know what I'm talking about? And every once in a while, we get so busy, and sometimes I just have to slow down and stop and check in with my wife and be like, are we good? Like, are we okay? And I have to slow down, stop, and just focus on being with her. Okay, so some of you need to do that with Jesus. Like, are you even caught up in this? You've been go, all this stuff. Some of you need to slow down and be like, are we good? If I begin to miss the point, we in love? We doing this life thing together? Is it for you? You know, are you spending time? Are you waking up and your goal is to spend time with Jesus over the scriptures? Or to spend time talking to him throughout the day in prayer? When you're hanging out with his people, are you thinking about Jesus? When you're serving, are you serving with Jesus and for Jesus? Are you just kind of doing a bunch of stuff? Your primary purpose as a disciple of Jesus is to be with him. But second, you have a set, and closely connected, your purpose as a disciple of Jesus is to be sent out. Notice the text also says, two, that they might be with him, but also that he might send them out, okay? So the reason you become a disciple of Jesus is not just to be in a relationship with Jesus, but it's also to join him in his mission of bringing the gospel to the world. Every single disciple of Jesus is not only called, but they're also sent, okay? And Mark clarifies that the being sent out, it entails two specific things. If you look at the end of verse 14, it says sent out to preach, verse 15, and to have authority to drive out demons. Now, when it says to preach, that's what we're sent out to do as disciples of Jesus, don't think of what I'm doing now. Up on a stage, okay? Our paradigm in America is that the preacher is the guy up front on a stage with a microphone and everyone else sits and listens. And we need to fight against that paradigm, okay? Because in the Bible, every follower of Jesus is called to be a preacher, all right? And don't think of preacher as what we call them here in America, okay? The word for preach here in the Greek is the word kereso, and it simply means either to publicly announce or to tell someone good news. Every single follower of Jesus, our purpose now is to tell people good news. We're sent out to preach the good news of Jesus. And you don't need a microphone or a stage to simply tell people good news. God has already given you everything you need to share good news with other people, okay? He's given you a coffee shop where you can talk to someone about Jesus over a cup of latte. Or he's given you an office where you can ask your coworker how she's doing. Or we can take a coworker to lunch on lunch break and get at what you see God doing in the world. Or for some of you, he's given you a playground, and it's summer, and the weather's gorgeous, which means that there's all kinds of moms at the parks watching their kids in the fountain or on the swings. You know, some of the best preaching that happens within Solid Rock happens between moms on a bench in front of wood chips while the children play in public parks. I'm not even kidding. And you don't have to know all the right things to say. You just have to offer yourself as a friend and listen. And when it comes up, tell the truth. Because if it's the most important thing about your life, it will come up, okay? But every single one of us is called to preach. But also, according to Jesus, you're sent out to have authority, okay? You're not just sent out to preach, but understand, you've been given the authority to do it. What authority? Jesus' authority. The king of the world, you've been given the power of the Spirit and the authority of God to back the preaching, to back the message that you're giving to people, okay? Jesus says here it's the authority to drive out demons, okay? And I know in the West, we don't really like to think about that because for the most part, we don't really believe it. I mean, we know it in our head, but we don't really live like it's true. If you missed the Good Fight series that we did a couple months ago, is all about the demonic. If you missed it, go listen to it. We're going to talk more about this next week, so also come back next week. But the testimony of the scriptures is that God is not the only spiritual power out there, but that there are other spiritual beings, very real beings, the Bible calls angels and demons, some of which who are opposed to the purposes of God and the people of God and the world. But Jesus is saying, you, disciple of Jesus, have been sent out to preach and to have authority. I think this means a lot more than casting out demons. I mean, you need to know that is one thing you've been given authority to do if the opportunity arises. Most of us aren't going to come across an opportunity to cast out demons on a weekly basis. But I think this includes all kinds of things. I think Jesus is saying, at a base level, you've been given authority as a disciple of Jesus to bring the good news about Jesus to wherever there is darkness in your neighborhood or your city or your culture. I mean, whether it's confronting a lie that someone in your extended family has bought into, you know, and telling them the truth about Jesus, or whether it's, the authority to go in and help rescue people out of the sex trade industry in Portland through your missional community, or whether it's the authority to go in and help someone who's a part of a dangerous addiction get help and get recovery. Whatever it is, you've been given authority, the power of the Spirit of God, the presence of Him with you, and the commissioning of Jesus to go do this stuff. And understand, the being sent part flows right out of the being with Jesus part. It's really important that you get that. You can't have one without the other, because that's where the authority comes from. It comes from Jesus. It's where the power comes from to preach and to be effective and to bear fruit. It comes from being with Him, so stick closely with Him. But as a disciple of Jesus, you now have a new purpose, to be with Jesus in relationship and to be sent out to preach and to have authority. All of this, by the way, happens in community. You're sent out in community. It's not just your quiet times one-on-one with Jesus where you're with Him, but you're with Him through His people who are made in the image of God and have the Holy Spirit of Jesus in their life. And the way that we get intentional about this around here at Solid Rock is through missional communities. I really encourage you to get in one. They're great. Missional communities are where we get together with a group of people in the church throughout the week to do dinner and to do life together and grow up together and have families and all that. But most importantly, we identify people in our life and in our world who don't know Jesus, and we begin to pray for them together. And we begin to spend time with them and love them and just ask how we can serve them and look for opportunities to show and to tell them about Jesus. Missional communities are awesome. If you're new or you need more information about that, go check it out. Take a class, go online, ask one of our pastors. But let's keep moving. You guys hanging in there? Yeah? One more thought, okay? And then we'll wrap up and land the plane. So as a disciple of Jesus, you've been called, you've been given a new purpose, and keep reading, verse 16. Says, these are the 12 He appointed. And then it begins to list them off. A third thought, if you're taking notes, you are changed by Jesus for the good. Being a disciple of Jesus not only means, next slide, that you're called by Jesus, and not only means you've been given a new purpose, but you're changed by Jesus. And I want you to notice, the kind of guys that Jesus picks to pioneer His movement are not the kind of guys that you would expect. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I'm Jesus and my goal was to start a whole new people, a new movement that would forever alter the course of humanity, I mean, if it was me, I'd look for the cream of the crop, the most talented and skilled, the extra talented, the most exceptional public speakers to all spearhead my movement to influence the world. But instead, Jesus chooses these guys. Okay, now pay attention to the kinds of guys that Jesus picks. And I love Mark's writing here, by the way. Mark, the little details that he chooses to include on this list are so fascinating and fun. He's a brilliant writer. Pay attention. Look, this is the kind of guys that he picks. Verse 16, these are the 12 he appointed. Simon, and then in parentheses, to whom he gave the name Peter. So at the top of this list, you have Peter. He's the fisherman from back in chapter 1. You have to understand about Peter. For most of all four of the Gospels, Peter is the gospel writer's sparkling example of a moron. I mean, if you're Jesus, would you choose a man who would deny you, rebuke you to your face, fall asleep in the middle of prayer time, curse, swear, and when he's in a tizzy, chop off people's ears? I wouldn't choose Peter. Jesus chooses Peter. Next on the list, verse 17, you have James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them, he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. These guys are given the nickname sons of thunder because they have violent tempers. It's James and John. If you read later in the story, there's a story where they come across a Samaritan village. It's a great story. If you haven't read it, I just read it the other day. But there's a Samaritan village who rejects Jesus. And so James and John come to Jesus and they're like, hey, Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah to consume that city? Like, seriously, they're like pyromaniac kids on 4th of July, like, burn the city. And Jesus is like, no, I have not come to destroy the world, but to save it. Okay, that's what he says. It was James and John who in another place, they come across this guy who's going around casting out demons, but he's not a disciple of Jesus. And so it's James and John who come up to Jesus and they're like, Jesus, that guy over there, he's casting out demons, but he's not one of us. He's not one of your disciples. You want us to make him go away? You want us to, you know, take him out back and take care of him? Put him in the back of the black caddy and take him down by the river in Southeast? Jesus? And Jesus is like, no, you're not mobsters. You're disciples. Okay? I mean, if your primary teaching is the greatest of these is love, is forgive 70 times 7. If you don't forgive others, you will not be forgiven. Well, I mean, would you choose two guys who are saying, beat them up, burn the city down? I mean, they're the sons of thunder. Jesus chooses James and John. Verse 18, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew. Here's a guy. Matthew's another name for Levi. If you guys remember the story from a few weeks ago, what was Matthew's occupation? Yeah, he's a tax collector. He was a sellout. The guy, he'd betrayed his own Jewish people, and he's working for the oppressive Roman Empire to rip his own people off with taxes. He's a Benedict Arnold. He's a traitor. He's working for the man. I mean, if you wanted to launch a movement, would you spend 3 years of your life with an IRS agent? I'd rather be tortured. And no offense if you're an IRS agent. Jesus loves you. I'm glad you're here. Jesus chooses Matthew. Next is Thomas. When selecting the key leaders of your faith, would you pick a guy whose legacy is forever earned in church history, the nickname Doubting Thomas? Then you have James, son of Alphaeus. Another verse calls James, James the Less. Enough said about that guy. Right, if you're going for prestige or popularity or influence, would you pick James the Less? Thaddeus, the list says. Simon the Zealot. And that doesn't mean here that he's zealous in a good way. The Zealots were a group of freedom fighters. They were Jewish nationalists who hated Roman oppression of the empire, and they're guerrilla warriors, more or less, who live for the most part in caves. And every opportunity they would get, the zealots would murder Roman soldiers or elected Roman officials. Their purpose in life, the zealots, was to overthrow the Roman Empire through bloodshed. Okay? So if your message is love one another, greater love has no one than this, and he'd lay down his life for his friends, would you choose a murderer? Cold-blooded killer? A national terrorist? He says, yeah, you, come, follow me, Simon the Zealot. And to cap it all off, last one, verse 19, is Judas Iscariot. It says, who betrayed him? Would you pick a guy who would sell you for 30 pieces of silver, chump change? I mean, what a motley crew this is. Fishermen, tax collectors, terrorists, traitors. The scriptures at one point call the disciples ignorant and uneducated men. God calls them that. Ignorant and uneducated. Not one of them had a PhD or a Bible degree. Most scholars think, for the most part, they're kids, 17, 18, 19, maybe 20 years old. But it's these 12 men who end up changing the course of human history. To the point we're already in the same generation. In the book of Acts, it says that these 12 disciples, it literally says, and I quote, turned the whole world upside down. How'd they do it? Answer, Jesus. When you become a disciple of Jesus, Jesus changes you. One day at a time for the better. Notice, Jesus, Mark included that detail that he gives Simon a new name. He goes from being Simon, the fisherman no one's ever heard of, to being Peter. Names, by the way, back then were identity statements. They were prophetic of someone's destiny. He changes his name to Peter, which means rock. And later, Peter ends up being the primary leader of the early church. And he ends up being martyred for his faith in Jesus by being put to death, crucified on a cross, upside down. The same Peter who betrayed and ran away from Jesus the night he was arrested. I mean, this guy was changed. Or take John, for example, one of the sons of thunder, known for his rash temper. Later in life, John, he becomes known as the apostle of love. Where later in life, as an old man, he's the guy who stands up in front of the church and says, children, love one another. Most important thing you could do is love one another. I mean, this is complete transformation. I could go down the list. Jesus changes his disciples. You know, my favorite verses in the whole Bible are from 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1, which says this, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God." That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. "Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." This is what Jesus does. That's our story. I don't know, gee, that's my story. I come from Corvallis, Oregon. I'm just a nobody from Corvallis. You ever been to Corvallis? Only thing there is a school and cows. Growing up, my family lived for well over a decade beneath the American poverty line. I was a poor kid. In middle school, I was voted class clown. And in high school, at one point, I was sent to detention in high school because right in the middle of an exam, when everyone was taking their test, I jumped up onto a desk and started acting like a velociraptor because someone dared me to. True story. You know how last week John Mark said he's a recovering Pharisee? I'm a recovering idiot. You want to know how I became a pastor at Solid Rock? Jesus. That's it. Jesus. This is what he does. Never, ever. I mean, Jesus, he takes the nobodies and the anybodies and the average and the ordinary, and he takes the failures and the losers and the least likely to succeed and the class clown and the bottom rung and the kid who acts like a dinosaur in class. And when they say yes to being a disciple of Jesus, he changes them and he uses them for amazing things. This is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what he does. Never, ever underestimate Jesus' ability to take anybody and to change them and use them for amazing things. You know, I don't know where you're at today. Maybe as a follower of Jesus, sometimes you feel like you're just a guy in a cubicle. But what if over time, as you're faithful to be with Jesus, to be sent out to preach, to share the good news with your coworkers, what if over time, God wanted to use you to bring your coworkers to Jesus? And over time, he wanted to use you to change the entire fabric of your work environment. Maybe you're here this morning and you just think you're just another high school student. What if Jesus wanted to use you to start a revival at your school? What if Jesus wanted to use you to be an example to your entire graduating class of what it means to have hope and love and Jesus in a way that's going to leave an impression forever on your the other students and the teachers? Maybe you think you're just another college student. Maybe you think you're a failure who's made so many mistakes. Maybe you're an ex-criminal. Maybe you're here and you're an addict. I don't know what it is, okay? But today, just like Jesus called Peter and Matthew and James and John, he's calling you to follow him. And as a disciple of Jesus, he's going to change you and use you as you continue to follow him. To end, guys, Mark is painting for us a picture. Okay, it's quite simple. Two paragraphs, two types of people. There's a paragraph about crowds, there's a paragraph about disciples. And throughout the whole Gospel of Mark, we see these two categories show up over and over again. There are crowds and there are disciples. We've talked about this before in this series, but we need to hit on it again and again. Not just because Mark returns to this idea over and over again, but because here's the thing about crowds, you guys. If you're kind of caught up in the crowd, usually it takes a while for it to begin to sink in, what this Jesus thing is really about. It took me a while, and I grew up in the church, okay? And so we're gonna end here again. I want you to listen up very simply. These two groups, crowds and disciples, are alive and well today. In the story, the crowds are a large number of people who flock to Jesus only when they need something. They're curious or they're desperate to get something from him. They're not really interested in who Jesus is. They're just in it because they want something. They want a healing, or they want a free meal, or they want their kid in Sunday school because they're hoping it'll cure him of the trouble he's been getting into at school. Or they want some help with their marriage. All those things, by the way, God wants to help you with those things, and he can. But my point is the crowds, they come to church, and they maybe sit here week in and week out, They're around Jesus, they hear the sermons, but they've never crossed that line of becoming a disciple of Jesus, where you put it all out on the table and you officially respond to Jesus' call on your life to follow him, where you step into that new purpose in life, which is to be in relationship with Jesus and to join him in what he's doing in the world, to be sent out to preach and have authority, and where you've begun this journey of him molding and shaping you and changing you into the person that he created you to be. And wherever you're at in that journey, we want you here. You're welcome. But today's another day. It's another week. And very simple today, wherever you're at, whatever you've done, whether you're an anybody or a nobody or whatever, it's very simple. God created you and he loves you. And Jesus is saying to you this morning, come, follow me and be my disciple. He wants you. And becoming a disciple of Jesus, it starts with you responding to Jesus' call. That happens in the scriptures when you repent, when you turn from your sin and say yes to surrendering your life to Jesus. I mean, the reason that these guys in the story are changed by Jesus is because later Jesus goes to a cross and he dies for the sins of the world. He raises from the dead and he gives them his Holy Spirit. And that's where it starts. When you put your faith in the work of Jesus for your life, dying for your sins, and you say yes to him coming into your life, you respond to that call, you receive the Holy Spirit, and you begin to follow him. You get this new purpose. Life is about Jesus, being in relationship with him, joining him in what he's up to in the world. And in the Bible, the way that you express that decision, that surrender, is through baptism. And in a moment, we're going to open the waters of baptism, and we're going to invite, if that's you, and you're ready to step out of the crowd and become a disciple of Jesus, we're going to baptize you here in a moment. But first, would you join me in saying a prayer? Well, why don't you go ahead and set things aside? And we'll have the worship team come up. Just sort of take a moment to quiet down, to pause. I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you're the one who's been at this Jesus thing, this church thing for a while. And maybe you're the person who's kind of began to lose touch of the point. Maybe you're that person today who needs to check in and be like, God, are we good? Come back to that first love. Or maybe you're here, maybe you're the nobody or the anybody. And Jesus is saying, listen, I made you, I love you, and I want to use you. Let's do this. And it takes a while. Be patient. Follow me. Trust me. I'm with you. I'm changing you. I'm growing you. Maybe you're that person where you've been going through life trying to figure life out. And you've heard lots of stuff and lots of religions and lots of information. But today, the very real Spirit of God is saying to you, it's time. It's time. It's time to surrender, to go all in, to come follow me. And he wants you and he's calling you to himself. Jesus, I ask that you would move in this gathering in your name. That you would do things that we in and of ourselves could not accomplish. But by your Spirit, God, you see all the needs in here. You know what people are going through. You know where they're at all across the spectrum. You love these people. Jesus, we're desperate for you today. Would you move in power? Would your power be on display? Would not one person be able to deny that, Jesus, you are powerful and amazing? Draw us to yourself. God, we love you. We don't want cold, calculated religion. We don't want just bottom line church attendance. We want a relationship with Jesus. We want to know you. We love you, God. We surrender our lives to you. In Jesus' name.